Okay, so we are going through the core seminars about following Jesus. And just quick review. The first week, we talked about being saved by God. Apart from Christ, we are dead in sin and slaves to sin, and that salvation is from first to last a work of God. We're brought in by God, and it's God who continues his work in us until the very end. He is the author and the finisher of our salvation. And then, so that was 2 weeks ago. Last week, Cliff taught about what God saves us for. He saves us to live lives that are pleasing to him. I don't remember if we covered this last week, but Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, if you remember. Most of you can probably quote this. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then the last verse, 4, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God saves us, and he's prepared good works for us to do as part of the Christian life. So today, we're going to look at, or the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the themes of communicating with God. And today, specifically, we're going to be looking at listening to God. How do we receive communication from God? We've talked about this before. We talked about this in our ministry of the Word, but God created us with a need to hear from him. Even Adam and Eve, before the fall, still needed God's word in order to understand themselves, understand the world, and their place and role in it. And we are in just as much need, even more so than they were, because in addition to needing God to tell us who we are and what our role is, we also have sin in our hearts that is constantly leading us astray and bending us away from God. And we need God to speak to that as well. So, listening to God, there's two inferences just in that. One inference is that God speaks, right? If we're supposed to listen, God speaks to us. And number two, we can actually listen and hear what God says to us. So I just want to open it up real quick. What is your understanding or conception of how God speaks to us? How do you think are the ways that God does that?
Through the Word.
Through the Word. Good.
And through creation.
Through creation. Excellent.
Through other people.
So the way, the categories that theologians typically divide this into is what we would call general revelation and special revelation. So let's turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And as you're turning there, I've touched on this already, but it's important for us as growing Christians to understand the nature of how God primarily communicates. As Christians, we want to obviously know what God's will is for our lives. What does he want us to do? And to know this, we must acquaint ourselves with how he has revealed himself to us, both in creation and through his word. So let's look at Psalm 19. And Don, do you want to read that for us? Let's just start with the first verse 1 through 6. Let's start there.
The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor there are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from the heat, or from its heat.
Excellent. So, what's the psalmist saying about how God reveals himself to us. He reveals himself through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. So the psalmist is looking up at the heavens. He's looking at the stars. He's looking at the sun. And he sees the beauty and the radiance of the sun and all of its power and all of its glory. And he's looking at that and saying, God must have made that. Notice what the psalm says about the voice in verses 2 through 4. What's that tell us about the voice with which creation is speaking?
It's continuous and it's understood by everybody.
Excellent. It's continuous and it's understood by everybody. The voice of creation echoes through all creation. There is nobody who's exempt. Every person, every people group under the sun can see the works of God as demonstrated through creation. So general revelation is universal to everyone and available to all. So the psalmist looks up, he sees the beauty of what God has created, and it leads him to only one conclusion. There is a creator, and this is his handiwork. Let's turn to Romans 1, 18 through 20. Ryan, do you want to read that? Yeah, Romans 1, 18 through 20.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse.
So creation alone makes it impossible for men to live as if there is no God and then excuse it by ignorance. Theologian Matthew Henry has a great way of putting this. He's speaking of the heavens. He said, all people may hear these natural, immortal preachers speak to them in their own tongue the wonderful works of God. So mankind is without excuse. That's what Romans 1 is saying to us. Unfortunately, mankind, in our own wickedness, has not only failed to recognize that these works are from God, but they do something worse. They actually turn and worship the creation rather than worship the Creator. John Piper speaks of this in his book, The Pleasures of God, and he has a really good illustration. He says, it's clear that there is one main message creation has to communicate to human beings, namely the glory of God. Not primarily the glory of creation, but the glory of God. He goes on to compare the glory of creation with the glory of God, saying that loving the creation more instead of the Creator is like a man being in love with his wedding band instead of his wife. There's something really wrong and perverse about that image. And Piper says that's what we do when we worship the creation rather than the Creator who made it. So, through creation, God speaks to us and tells us that he is there and that he has disclosed his power and character through creation, and that this power is plain to see. So, if creation is speaking to us, what exactly is creation saying?
God is powerful.
God is powerful. Good. Let's look at Isaiah 40, 25 through 26. Isaiah 40, 25 through 26. Titus, you want to read that for us?
Whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one is missing.
So Isaiah 40 kind of stretches the bounds of human language to show God's power. He calls the stars out one by one. He names them. Not a single one of them is missing. So his power, that's what creation displays. What else? Isaiah 40, 28. If we just look down a couple verses. John, you want to read that?
Does it matter which verse?
No, just Isaiah 40, verse 28.
Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding.
So the ESV, I think, puts it, his understanding no one can fathom, right? So the heavens declare his power. They also declare his wisdom. Thirdly, creation reveals his love and compassion and provision. We might say his common grace. Look at Psalm 145, verse 9, and then 15 through 16. Dennis, do you want to read that for us? Psalm 145, verse 9, and then verse 15 and 16.
Yeah. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. 15. The eyes of the Lord, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing.
Excellent. The Lord satisfies the desires of every living thing. He is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. So the heavens, the natural world, shows God's love and compassion. So, to summarize, God speaks to us through creation. First and foremost, he tells us that he is a creator. The heavens declare his glory, his power, his wisdom, his love and compassion. The second point is implicit. It's not specifically here in the text, but I think it's a natural conclusion. If God's the creator, what does that make us? Creation. We're creatures. We didn't create the heavens. It's not our wisdom and power that designed all that we see in the physical world. God did that. Realizing this forces us to deal with our own dependence on God. From our own creative abilities, we know that when we create something, that thing belongs to us. When God creates something, those things belong to him. We are part of that. So even if we don't have all the pieces of the gospel firmly planted in our minds and hearts, understanding that we are created and not the creator is one step towards understanding that we don't belong to ourselves. We are subject to the one who created us. We glimpse how this works from several places in the scripture, but one of the places is Job, chapters 38 through 42. We're not going to read all of that, but you remember Job laments his condition. He kind of questions God's justice and extols his own innocence before God. He says if only God would come down, he would argue his case so that God would see that he is a righteous man. Well, then what happens? God does show up. And he reminds Job of his infinite wisdom. Now, it's interesting. Job has a certain theology. And his theology is that if you're a good person, God will bless you. And if you're a bad person, then God brings trial and hardship upon you. From the Proverbs, we know this is generally true. So when all the horrible things happen to Job, where his wealth is completely demolished and all of his kids are destroyed in a single day, he thinks to him, he has a crisis of worldview. How can God let all of these horrible things happen to a good person? He maintains his righteousness, and we have to take that kind of at his word, because God says at the beginning of Job that Job is actually righteous. So Job's stuck in this quandary of why is the Lord letting this happen? It goes against everything that he believes to be true. So then God shows up, right? Job 38, I'm just going to read a couple verses here. Starting in verse 4, God says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness. When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place. When I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt." And then there's chapter after chapter of that. Of God reminding Job what his place is. When he's finished describing the complexity and the awesomeness of creation, Job's a very different person. He now understands more fully to whom he was talking and really accusing of being unjust, and his only response was that of humble silence. The wonder and magnificence of creation and the mighty works that God speaks about in Job, powerfully described by God himself, caused Job to realize how dependent he was on God and how ignorant he was of God's designs. Now notice, this isn't a lesson on Job, but I just want to point this out. Job has no concept of what's happening in the heavenly realms, right? You remember there's actually a conversation that God has with Satan where he points out Job and says, "Look at this righteous guy. There is no one on earth that's as good as Job." And then Satan gets permission to come and basically take away everything he has. Job has no concept of that, and God never really clues him into that conversation. God's answer to Job is, "Job, I'm all wise, and I'm all powerful, and you don't need to understand what I'm doing in order to trust me." If Job can't possibly understand the designs of God's physical creation, which he can see with his eyes, how could he possibly understand the designs of God's justice, which he can't see with his eyes? So, creation reveals to us the glory of God and our dependence upon him. Ultimately, going back to Psalm 19, what does seeing the heavens cause the psalmist to do? What's his response to the glory of God? Starting in verse 6. Actually, starting in verse 7. Verse 6.
Causes him to want to submit to God's spoken word, to trust God's spoken word.
Mm-hmm. It causes him to want to trust God's word. It also causes him to worship. The very language he's using and the very language you see in Isaiah 40 and in Job 38 causes us to express marvel and wonder and joy that is directed entirely at God. So I went on a hiking trip at the beginning of September with a couple of my siblings, and we spent 4 days hiking through Glacier National Park. And on day 3, we were coming down off of Stony Indian Pass, and we were a couple thousand feet up and coming down off of this mountain, and you could just see a huge section of the park just laid out before us. And we were in this big bowl of mountains. There are mountains on all sides and waterfalls behind us and this beautiful lake in front of us. And one of my brothers is looking around and he stops and he says, "Wow, whenever I look at these mountains, it makes me feel so small. That's the appropriate response to God's general revelation. We look at that and we're reminded of the glory of God and our own tininess, our own dependence on God. Horatio Bonar, he wrote a hymn speaking that speaks about the general revelation of God's creation. And the hymn's titled, "O Love of God, How Strong and True." And one of the verses in there reads, "O wide, embracing, wondrous love, we read you in the sky above, we read you in the earth below, in seas that swell and streams that flow." God's creation reveals his glory, his power, his majesty, and it reminds us of our dependence and causes us to worship. So that leads us into verse 7 here in our psalm, Psalm 19. God not only speaks to us through creation, he speaks to us through his word. And we see this as we turn to the second part of the psalm. Can I get someone to read verses 7 through 11? Yes.
"The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise and simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true, each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. They are warning your servant, a great reward for those who obey them."
Excellent. So, how specifically, not just God speaks to us through his word, but what specifically is David referring to?
The law.
The law. David only had, at this point, the Torah, which was Genesis through Deuteronomy, the books given to them by Moses. So David's response to the law is this psalm. What's your response to the law? Just give me some feedback here. What do you think of when someone says law? What do you think about? What's your visceral response to that? What?
More like guidelines.
Okay. More like guidelines. What else?
I think of like something that's completely unattainable. So on the side of oppressive and overwhelming.
Oppressive and overwhelming. Yep. What else?
I'm ready to read something interesting.
I'm ready to read something interesting. Good. I think this side of the cross, we don't like law, right? We prefer grace. We look at the Old Testament and say, oh, that's just a bunch of stingy rules that don't apply to us today. And when we talk about law, this side of the cross, we get accused of being self-righteous or being a Pharisee or being kind of stuck up and stuffy if we talk about anything that has to do with the law. And that's not David's response to it. It's interesting, we know in Exodus 31:18 that this law began with God's written word. Right? He gave Moses the Ten Commandments and actually wrote them on the tablet with his finger. Christ hasn't come at this point in Psalm 19, right? David's writing it. But we see God disclosing his character to the Israelites and his moral will through the law. David affirms that God speaks or reveals himself through his word, and that his word is perfect. So in this one psalm, the two primary ways given to us that God speaks to us are through his creation and through his word. In this case, the word being the law, which David describes as being perfect. Part of their perfection lies in their effect, right? It revives the soul. It gives life. Look at how the psalmist describes God's word in addition to being perfect. What's it say in verse 7? It makes us wise. It makes wise the simple. And verse 8, what's it say? They bring joy. They rejoice the heart. They enlighten the eyes. Why does it have this effect? Why does the word of the Lord, specifically, David again is talking about the law, why does it have this effect of making wise the simple?
Because it's from God. So there are characteristics of God that come along with his word.
Excellent. It's because it's God's word. God is the omniscient one. He's the creator. He's the author of it. These byproducts of God's revelation are coming through his law. I mentioned this earlier, but again, I think it's helpful for us to think about the benefits that the law gives us. We tend to react negatively when we think about the law. But the law is important because it reveals the character of God. It reveals what he views as holy. And I think there's an even bigger reason. And we see this in Christ, right? He did not come to destroy the law, but what? To fulfill it. The law is actually a great gift. Now, I just want to think for a second, if we didn't have the law, right? If we didn't have the law, would there be a set standard of righteousness? No. And if there wasn't a set forth standard of righteousness, what are the implications for Christ?
It's meaningless.
It's meaningless. If there is no standard of righteousness given to us, then Christ cannot come to fulfill that righteousness. You see, the law is important because it actually brings us Christ. We should rejoice in that. We should rejoice that Christ was able to come and fulfill that which we could not do. So, So that's one reason. There is no law, there is no Christ. Secondly, the law also reveals our sin, right? It's things that we cannot accomplish on our own. And the proper response to that is to run to Jesus. It reveals our inability to live in a complete accordance with God's standards, and subsequently reveals our need for Christ and his work on our behalf. So let's continue in our passage. Let's look back at Psalm 19. David compares the law to gold and silver in verse 10. In fact, it's superior because while gold makes one rich monetarily, God's word makes us rich in wisdom and joy and in truth. So here's a couple things to note as we consider the value of God's laws. The value of God's word is it leads us to full and more intimate knowledge of God himself. Let's look at Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. Colin, do you want to read that? Proverbs 2, 1 through 5.
Son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God.
According to Proverbs, according to this passage, the way to get that knowledge, this knowledge that's better than silver, this wisdom, is to seek after God. And God's laws lead us in that. In verse 11, going back to Proverbs or to Psalm 19, what does David say God's laws do for us?
Warning.
First, we are warned. There's two things in there. The first one is warning. Obedience to God's laws are designed in part to protect us from evil. Proverbs is the whole book of Proverbs is a great example, especially in the first 7 to 9 chapters. We see the paradigm of ways repeated. Ways and paths. There's ways of righteousness and paths that lead to destruction. And God's law, and especially the Proverbs, kind of lay out this roadmap of paths and show us which ones to take if we want to be wise and follow the Lord, and which ones will lead to our destruction. Secondly, what's the other thing David says here in verse 11? There is great rewards. So we've already noted that the law brings us knowledge of God. From this passage, we also see that it keeps us from evil as well as gives us joy and wisdom in this life. But we also know our reward ultimately for obeying God's word is not finally seen in this life, but in the next life, where Paul says, "No eye has seen and no ear has heard what God prepares for those who love him." Okay, to summarize verses 7 through 11, God communicates to us directly through his word, what theologians call special revelation. This is the means through which God has communicated particular things about himself and his will for our lives. So I just want to bring out some specifics about special revelation, which is God's word to us in the Bible, and general revelation and the implications for salvation specifically. So again, what do we learn from creation? What does general revelation reveal to us?
That there is a God and he's powerful.
That there is a God and he's powerful. Are there any specifics? Not really. I mean, generally, all men know there is a God. They can see that he's powerful, that he's wise, that he has love. He demonstrates love and compassion generally upon all his creation. But you can't learn about Christ from general revelation. Paul talks about this in Romans, and I'm just quoting it here. I actually thought about this. Paul is talking about the necessity of preaching the word. He says, speaking of mankind, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? General revelation is not enough to save people. This is really important. And there's a lot of confusion about this in general evangelicalism and the religious world in general. It's not enough to save. So the implications of that are people who have not heard the gospel do not have access to the salvation that God offers mankind through his son. This is why we have missionaries who spend their lives going to far off places, to people whose language they don't know and whose culture seem alien or maybe even offensive to them. is because if they haven't heard the message of Jesus, they can't be saved. Any questions on that? Yes.
I just want to make sure that, you know, from Romans, it's the general revelation doesn't just display God's power, but it says that the wrath of God is revealed, and that against all ungodliness and righteousness. And it talks about then in verse 18 of Romans 1 that they that suppress the truth. So they do have some knowledge of the truth based on general revelation that can be suppressed in unrighteousness. So there is some understanding of righteousness even through general revelation. It's not just that we know and see God's creation and power, but we do understand from it his righteousness and some divine attributes.
Yep. So we would put into the category of, again, this wasn't in our psalm this morning, but we would put into that category of general revelation, maybe even conscience. That's God's grace. That falls in the category of God's common grace to all mankind, is that we all have the law in some semblance written on our hearts so that we know good from evil. And we experience this in our sense of justice. Right? I was talking about this with somebody, and they made, they brought up, you know, what about people who just refuse to acknowledge that? Like, you know, the pirates who sailed and just stole from people and didn't know right from wrong. And this person was like, well, if somebody stole from the pirate, then he would immediately cry foul, right? We don't always recognize injustice when we're doing it, but we sure recognize it when it's done to us. Just wait till one of your children hits the other one, right? Their sense of justice comes out real quick. Excellent. Okay, so let's back to Psalm 19. Let's look at verses 12 through 14. And can I get somebody to read that? Isaac, do you want to read that?
Sure. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Excellent. Okay, so what is the psalmist's response to God's natural revelation in creation and his direct revelation through his word? How does David respond to that?
Longs to keep God's law, but also recognizes his inability to do so.
Yeah. His encounter by meditating on God's works in creation and then meditating on God's word as given to him through the law causes a self-examination of sorts. A deeper understanding of God should lead to a better understanding of ourselves, right? David views the glories of God and the glories in his word and recognizes his imperfection and sinfulness, which leads him to a confession and finally a prayer to be blameless before God. And then the psalmist closes with a prayer that his words and meditations will be pleasing in the Lord's sight. David's desire becomes to please the Lord. I think even in a great church like we've got here, where we're preaching the word and we're working on becoming better at ministering the word to each other, It's not always natural to allow the word to come in and change us, to actually affect us. So I think David provides a really good model here. He not only takes time to meditate on the truths that God has given to him, but he's challenged by it in a way that leads him to humility and a prayer that God actually come and work in his heart and change him, keep him blameless. So as we come to the word through the preaching this morning, I just want to pose a question. Are we people like David? Are we taking time to really consider what God has said to us? And then are we diligently asking him to use his word to change us? I think we should meditate on that this week in response to Pastor Chris's sermon, and then even in preparation for the sermon next week. We should be thinking, what is God saying to us through his word, and what does that say about our need to change? All right, so in closing, I just want to highlight some kind of what's happening here in the psalm in kind of a big picture. So in verses 1 through 6, God's glory, majesty, power, and dominion is evident to all through natural creation. In verses 7 through 11, the scriptures are God's inerrant, infallible, special revelation, revealing his righteous requirements and giving life to those who obey him. And then verse 3 contains man's righteous response to God's revelation, whether natural or special, should be humble repentance and faith. That's what our response should be. We should, so in Grace Institute, started on Thursday morning, one of the things that Pastor Chris pointed out for us was that systematic theology should bring into us not pride, but actually humility. We should respond to God's truth not by being puffed up that we have this great knowledge, but humility, and because it leads us to God. We should be humbled by the truth that that contains. Okay, so that's God's word. That's God's revelation to us. That's how God speaks to us. What questions do you have about how God speaks to us? Lively group this morning. Not everybody all at once now.
What do we say to our friends who say, you know, God told me this, but it's just outside of them?
Excellent question.
Yeah,
so first I would say it's... So we have to be careful when we say God spoke to us, because God primarily speaks through his word. And if we're saying God's speaking to us, what we're really saying is God has given me additional revelation that's not included in the Bible. That's what we're really saying. And I think that's a little bit dangerous, right? Because if God's revealing something specifically to you, what's that say about the rest of his word, right? Were the other 66 books that God gave us not good enough for you? Or do you have some special place in God's kingdom where God gets to speak to you, right? I think you can look at Hebrews chapter 1. In the previous days, God spoke through his prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And the rest of Scripture, the New Testament, is commentary on Christ. That's how God is speaking to us. So I often think when people say, God spoke to me and told me this, in my experience, it usually has to do with a particular decision. I think we often hear God speaking to us, that language, when it comes to decision making, So we might just throw that into the general category of decision-making and the will of God, right? People want to know what the will of God is for their life. And so they pray, or they kind of do like this sanctified Bible lottery where they open the book and then they put their finger down and that's their verse for the day, right? That's how they're going to make their decision. And I think God has spoken to us, and the scripture's clear, primarily through his word. Now I think, so, when Reformed people say, God spoke to me, often they're speaking of a particular conviction that the Holy Spirit has brought to them. I think that happens, right? So there have been a couple of times, two times in particular, in my life, just speaking experientially here, where I felt like the Lord was particularly calling me to do something, right? But each of those times, it was a response to what God had already said in his word. So I believe that the Holy Spirit took a passage of scripture and applied that to me. And in both of those cases, it was an issue of sin in my life where I needed to repent. And so I think the Lord speaks to us through the word and then applies the word through his Holy Spirit. But I don't think God directly speaks to us in the same way that God directly spoke to Moses or that God directly spoke to Paul. And when people say, God spoke to me and told me this, I just want to ask them, if they looked at God's word and saw if that lined up or not. It's really hard to tell if that was the Lord speaking to you or if that was the bologna sandwich that you had last night, right? So what does God's word say primarily about this new revelation that you've heard? And because if it says something different, then God didn't speak to you, right? Any questions about that? That's kind of a big topic, and we don't have a ton of time. Yeah?
Well, this may be cut short then. When you were speaking and addressing the questions, one of the topics that came to mind is over in the Middle East, there have been several situations in which a person has claimed that, you know, or people have claimed to have been saved through direct revelation of Christ coming to them in, you know, dream or specific.
Right. Yep.
And they responded in a positive way, you know, and have accepted Christ.
Yep.
What would you say to that? Because that, you know, they have access to the Word of God at that point.
Yep. So I would, so I've actually met somebody who's had that experience, who had a dream of Christ coming to them. And what this person said was that they felt the Lord's presence, but they didn't know him. And it was actually later, like, so she knew something's different here than what Islam is telling me. But she didn't have enough to actually believe. I think that in that situation, and she would say this, is that would fit into more of a general revelation category. Because she would say she was not actually saved until a missionary showed up later and gave her the gospel. The dream that she had was a general dream of God's provision and protection over her. But again, she didn't have the gospel. She didn't have the specifics of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and payment for her sins. She just knew generally, there's a God, and this is what Islam is telling me is not him. And so she would say in her own words that she was not saved until a missionary came later And she would say she prayed for that. She prayed, Lord, if this isn't true, show me what is. And it was years before a missionary came and met her and told her the gospel. But she would say, I wasn't saved until that missionary got there and gave me the word. So I think we make allowances. I think theologically we can make allowances for that without saying God's giving them additional revelation, because that revelation is not enough to save her. Anyone else?
I just wouldn't know if that's where Pinky Barry you're talking
about. No, that's somebody else.
Sounds a lot like her story.
Okay. Well, we're out of time. If you have questions, you can grab me after we're done, and let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word and the truth that it has for us, and I pray that we would have tender consciences and receive with gratefulness the implanted word, and that it would bear fruit in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.